Morning or afternoon? Let me check. It's still the morning. Well, good morning to you. Good, thank you. Today's sermon is called Change. Not the loose change that you may have jangling in your pocket, but the different kind of change where things go from one form or one type to another. Let me find the clicky thingy. To prepare, of course, I felt I needed a change. I got my hair cut yesterday. Oh, you'll be happy to know that. How are we doing? So we live in a world of change. People always say that, don't they? You get this idea that a few years ago everything was the same and nothing ever changed. But I think it's true. We do feel a lot of change in the world in which we live. Thanks. There's all kinds of change. Technological change up there. I'm sure the teens, you know all about that. You know what the latest gadgets are. And some of the men, we know what the latest gadgets are. And you buy something today, 6 months down the line, you need to do what? Change it. It's out of date. The speed of technological change is amazing. What about demographics? I've put a few people up there at the top. We live in a country where the demographics, in other words, people, are changing. There are different types of people coming from different backgrounds moving into the UK and especially in London. As a nation, we're getting older. More and more people are expected to live to 100 years of age. So the whole demographics are changing. Well, and what about the economy? Oh dear. It wasn't difficult to find a little graph that went downwards. The economy is changing for many years, it seemed like things would always just keep up. It was always getting better, and there were always jobs, and there was always something to do, and then there was the credit crunch and the crash, and things have really changed, and it's become a lot tougher. So we do live in a world of change, and as Leslie said, you know, this week was a world where you had your chance to change London. You could have voted for a different mayor. That was the chance. But you got the same one, so there's unfortunately no change there. I work in a bank. I won't say which bank, because that could tempt some of you to sinful thoughts. Some of you may rejoice at the name of the bank I said. I'll try to keep that hidden. Anyway, I work in a bank, and actually we work with change. So if you do talk to me, I can assure you that we're always trying to change customer service. Because we want to make the bank more successful. That's good if you're a shareholder of the bank. But it is also good if you're a customer. And this week I was on a big meeting with some of their head honchos, and they were talking about a plan they had for some change in the bank. And they were very excited, and it had been demonstrated to the head of the whole company, who'd been very excited. Yes, yes, she said, push ahead with this. Let's have this. It sounds excellent. And on this call, my boss immediately cut through and said, wait. You can't do a change without a plan. Sorry, even though you are the CEO, you can't just push through a change. There needs to be a plan. And we haven't signed off on that plan. But the thing is, God also works. God works through change. And we're not going to talk about technological or banking change today. We're going to talk about us, how we change. But as we'll see, God also works through a plan. He doesn't work in a random kind of scattergun approach, but he works in a really focused way. So let's turn, if you want to Romans 8, and we'll read verses 28 to 30, or you can just look on the screen. So we're going to look at two, in a sense, perspectives on change this morning. One is the perspective from God, and then one is the perspective that we have. And hopefully we can learn from that as we understand how we can change and how God is working to change us today. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's an amazing passage. It's a very rich passage in a very rich chapter of Romans. But we see here how God calls us. He calls us to be his disciples, his followers. And then he has a plan. And it's exciting to see that he calls us to be conformed to the image of his son. And I think as disciples, we all understand that we're called to follow Jesus. But I think sometimes we forget that God is working to mold us and change us to become more like Jesus, whether we like it or not. And that's the challenge. See, we feel and experience all kinds of things every day, all kinds of pressures and emotions and situations. But looking at it from God's perspective, as we've answered that call, he's taking us on a clear plan to become more like Jesus. My dear son Alexander has put it in this way. This is one of his examples. Okay, he wanted me to share this. He says, it's like the difference between water and ice. Okay, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, water just flows into whatever mold or shape it pours into. You pour it into a cup, it flows into the shape of the cup. If I had a mold of my hand, it would flow, and all the water would fill all the parts of that hand exactly. It would be mold, just flow straight in. Whereas ice, once it's got its shape, if you want to get the ice that's the shape of a cup to fit into my hand, you're going to have to do some chipping away, some tough banging, and maybe it won't even get into the shape. It'd take a craftsman to get that ice to fit into a hand. Well, we can be like water, or we can be like ice, can't we? We can be like water that flows into the shape of Jesus that God has prepared for us, or we can be like ice. And, well, Alexander's point was, the older you get, the more like ice you get. He may change that view when he gets older. Jesus did say that children were humble. We should be like them. So maybe that's a biblical point. But the question is, the point is that is true. We then tend to form and get set in our ways. And when God tries to change us, we feel it. It's painful. Where's my clicky thingy? God's plan for change. Okay, we've done all that. So the incredibly, in a way, the challenge is that God's goal, God's benchmark is just so high. The benchmark is Jesus himself. And this is where I think I struggle. I become a Christian, yes, it's the right thing to do. I want to follow Jesus. I want to change and be a better person, be right with God. But God's goal is so much higher. It is that I conform to the likeness of Jesus. And we think for a second, well, what was Jesus like? Think of the love of Jesus, the way he reached out to and talked to different people, the patience of Jesus, the perseverance of Jesus, the conviction of Jesus. God is trying to form me to be like that. Yet, in myself, I may be wanting to settle for something a little bit easier, a little bit lower, right? And yet God is trying to get me to the ultimate level. And that, of course, is through God's. It must be for our best, because God works for the good of those who love him. So how does it feel? How does it feel to conform to the likeness of Jesus? Let's have a look at Romans 5:3. Thank you, Andy. I'm just going to pluck this one short verse out. I think it captures a lot. Romans 5:3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. The great thing about being a Christian is you can find meaning in hard times. Suffering, who likes that? Suffering means it's bad, it's painful, we don't like it. And before, as a Christian, and in the world, when you suffer, you do everything you can to stop the suffering and avoid it. And that makes sense. As a Christian, we'll do that too. Except that we have a different perspective. Because we can see that suffering produces something. If you're not a Christian, suffering doesn't produce anything. Not necessarily. Why should it? It's just in the way. But as a Christian, who's being conformed to the likeness of Jesus, it can produce something. Here, it says it produces perseverance. And see, that is God's way, isn't it? God's way is to shape things so that they produce something. And the truth is, there are many of us are undergoing health problems, health issues, that are suffering, and that is a challenge. See, God's way of change, here's a fig tree. My dear wife, who's the gardener in the household, I'm not the gardener in the household, but here's a fig tree. Figs are mentioned a lot in the Bible. But did you know, I didn't, that of course I knew you had to prune a fig tree to make it produce fruit, that's true. But did you know that if you prune the roots and put it in a narrow bucket like we see here, that will actually help it to produce more fruit? Didn't know that. But that is because it's a kind of a God's way of working through changing to produce something that's better. A painful change that actually produces something that's better. I'm sure the plant is not so happy for that. And yet, it makes it more fruitful. Just generally, again, when do plants flower? And my wife told me of a gardener's question time, which she listens to, and the lady who rang in, who'd been feeding her plants and giving it was in the best position, the best light, and she'd been feeding it all this fertilizer, but the plant wasn't flowering. And they pointed out that, no, actually, conditions need to be, you need to find a balance. Yes, you do need light, and you need some fertilizer, but not too much. The plant, in a way, needs to feel that it could die out. Only then will it flower, because then it knows if it flowers, it sends seeds out, and the seeds can start a new flower. So that is God's way of working in a planned way, using suffering and pain to produce change. We'll come on to that in a second. I remember a time in my life, a few years ago, when there's probably two times that I really, really felt under the hand of God's suffering. Back in 2002, my father died. The kitchen was flooded, and I lost my job all within 4 days. Oh, it was a hard time. Now, I lost my job. I was made redundant, and there was a redundancy payout. And this was in June, end of June 2002. And we thought, great. So we had some money, and I'd taken out PPI, for those of you who are aware of these kind of things. anyway, so the first few weeks went by. This was great. I loved it. It was the summer. I was at home enjoying life, enjoying my payout, and slowly looking for work. And you may remember, actually, that was an economic downtime too, back in 2002, for different reasons, but it was. Well, anyway, the first few weeks went by, and I was enjoying the summer. I mean, you know, holidays came, and I could be home with the boys. And then summer turned to autumn, and I really sort of stepped up the job-seeking kind of thing. So now a couple of months had gone by, now maybe 3 or 4 months, and I was going to interviews and getting nowhere, and I went to several of these, and now we were drawing into winter, and still no sign of a job. Went to some interviews, several hours long, felt I was really going to get one, didn't get one. Came to Christmas, still no job. Came to January, still no job. February, in fact, we'd reached 8-9 months. Yeah, at this time, I was feeling terrible. I was feeling so bad. My days would go up, and I was up and down like a yo-yo. Emotionally struggling with God. Thinking, this doesn't make sense. Why aren't you allowing me, God, to get a job? And I really felt I was looking into the deep abyss of going to have to sell the house. And I don't know, what am I going to do? I'll have to start again. I'll need to get a job in a shop, maybe. I was signing on. I was just feeling terrible about the whole thing. 1 month to pay the rent, to pay the mortgage, we got a contribution from a person who used to come to the city Bible discussion, who heard that I was still unemployed. She sent some money through the post because she got her tax back. We were living off parents, and yes, the PPI, it didn't come through. Ah! If you know what I'm talking about, that payment protection insurance didn't help at all. That's another discussion for somewhere else. But Where was all this taking me? I do remember, I'd go out praying in the woods in Eltham, and I remember praying, singing through When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And it says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride." I thought, what do I have? I'm right with God. Isn't that enough? Maybe that is what God is trying to teach me. And at that time, that was when it really, really came home to me that I'm right with God. Whatever else happens, that is the most important thing. And maybe that was what God wanted to teach me. Maybe that's why he allowed me to go so far, so long, feeling so bad. Because only then could I really, really see what I had in Jesus, in God. And man, I got a job and ended up working in Holland for nearly a year. That wasn't much better. But I got a job, I survived. But God produces something in us in hard times. So God is working. And the question is, to use our prayer, our Bible study, and our relationships just to really understand how God is working and to feel, to accept that instead of resisting or fighting against it, but trust that God is working for our good even in suffering in hard times. But then the second thing I want to talk about today is change from our perspective. And I'm going to be a bit cheeky today. I'm going to steal from someone else's sermon. So which of you were here? It would have been in the New Gallery. Who was here just after Easter in 1988? I know Mike and Julie were. Andy was. Oh, Sandra, you were here. Okay. Jane would have been. Back in 1988. That was the first time I ever came to our church. And there was a fellow by the name of Randy McKean who was preaching. And I've always remembered that sermon. And I'm going to share a few things with you now because it's all about change. And I've also cheated because I've taken some of the points from Gordon Ferguson's book, Romans, The Heart Set Free. So if you don't catch it or you want to read a bit more about this, just have a look in that book. But let's read now in John 12, verses 20 to 26. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we'd like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves him.'" Jesus again uses nature. Well, Jesus uses nature a lot in his teaching. And here, he starts to tell them that he is going to have to die. He knows what's coming. He knows he's going to be rejected. He knows he's going to go to the cross. And he uses this picture of the kernel of wheat. There it is. There's wheat in the top left. And that thing looks like a bunch of peanuts. That's the kernel of wheat. So the way it works for wheat is that you have this kernel which is contains mostly the protein, but there's a tiny, tiny part of that deep inside the kernel, which is the seed. So only a couple of percent of it. And the only way for that kernel of wheat to reproduce is if it falls to the ground, is buried in the dark underground, and dies. If it doesn't do that, it cannot reproduce. It's a wasted seed. But if it gets buried underground and dies, then it can produce more wheat. And Jesus obviously uses this, and then they're a little bit unsure, well, what's this about a kernel of wheat? He's, of course, showing that he is going to have to die in order to produce life for so many others. And then he finishes it off by saying a kind of general statement that he throws out, but anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone Who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. The implication being, wait a minute, it's not just Jesus who has to die, but we as his followers have to die. Let's talk about dying to self. So as we talked about before, we experience the pressure of God, and if we allow it, that will conform us to Jesus. But here, Jesus, he makes a choice. He volunteers to die in order to change and be something different. We're not always going through high-pressure situations. It isn't always tough. And yet, Jesus says we always need to be dying to self in order to become like Jesus. And that is our choice. We have to hate our lives in this world. So let's turn to Matthew 16, which is a very similar passage. It has a little bit more in it. Matthew 16 and verses 21 to 27. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" It's a very similar conversation, very similar scene with the disciples. And Jesus once again says, "I'm going to have to die." But this time, Peter steps in and says, No. "No, Jesus, that's not going to happen. You should not die." And Jesus' reply is, what a response. Imagine that. "Get behind me, Satan." That is said to your face. And you think you've just been trying to help and love and care for Jesus. And his response is, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Why that response? Because the idea of denying and dying to self is so against the idea of the world. We live in a world where it's all about the self. A world without God, the self is God. So when someone challenges that, Satan gets in and tries to remove that idea. And Peter, I'm sure his motive was good. We don't know. But Jesus challenges it straight away. "You have to deny self in order to follow me." So how do we die to ourselves? What do we need to die to? And I'm going to give you a few things here that struck me that first time I came to church many, many years ago that hopefully you can find useful. I'm sure you can think of some other things as well. But what do we need to die to in the self? And these are things of deep in the heart. These aren't maybe actions, but this is what actually goes on inside of us that we need to die to. First thing, self-gratification. What is self-gratification? This is surely what the world lives for. This is putting me and my desires first. This is living by pleasure and not by principle. It's living for what feels good in the moment. It's blocking out the future. It's doing what comforts you or feels nice or feels good. It's the idea of buy now, pay later. When we do this, when we live by self-gratification, we end up impure. That's what we'll be. We'll struggle always with impurity. We'll be unorganized. We'll be without discipline. We'll end up following our emotions without thinking of the consequences. We'll get into all kinds of trouble that will catch us out further down the line because we keep pushing the consequences further and further away. Like I said, this is the direction of the world. What the world does is try to live for the pleasure and then either remove the consequence or push it so far away that it doesn't affect you. That's what they try to do. But it's just a lie. It will always come back in yourself, in your heart, and in your conscience. We have to die to self-gratification. If we die to that, we become people of conviction. We become people who are pure, who are faithful. When you deny those desires, you build character. People will know that they can trust us because we have integrity. Self-gratification. Next one. Self-justification. This is where we always try to rationalize and explain away the things we did wrong and our sins. This is my default, I must be honest with you. Whenever the finger is pointed at me, I say, well, that's true, but I've got a reason for why it doesn't really apply to me. You're right, this is where we accept it was a wrong or a sin, but then we have an explanation as to why that's fine. I can justify it. Self-justification. It's someone else's fault. I didn't mean to do it. It's not that bad, really. We're like Teflon. We're like the frying pan. It doesn't stick. Something comes our way, it just slides off because we're trying to justify ourselves. When we die to this, we say, I'm responsible. We point the finger at ourselves and say, it was my fault. And maybe that is a hard thing to do. It is a hard thing to do. But if we're Christians, understanding the grace that Ben shared about, it shouldn't be that difficult. Because we know that Jesus forgives us when we admit and take responsibility. If we do that, we will become responsible people. People will trust us. They'll want to trust us because they know that, yes, we're going to make mistakes, but we can talk about those things. We can say sorry, and we can be close to people. Self-justification creates barriers between people because you're never wrong. And people feel it. And we can be deceived and think, well, that went fine. I got away with that. But no, people know. They know. And it creates those barriers. So we have to die to self-justification. Here's the next one. So how about self-conscious? What does he think of me? What's she saying about me over there? Why did he look at me like that? They're muttering over there. They're going to get me! Self-conscious is always worrying about what other people are thinking of you. This is my big thing. I'm so concerned about what everybody else thinks. When I was a teenager, I remember going to London from Manchester on a train with my mum, and across the aisle there was a girl from school that I liked. I was desperate to go to the toilet as I got on the train. I didn't get up from my seat on that 3-hour journey because I was so self-conscious of what I thought she might think if I got up and walked to the toilet. I mean, I can't explain what it was, but it was true. I was just so self-conscious. Every time I walked past the car, check my reflection. How's it? It's just always, I walk into the common room at school. I would stand outside the door of the common room thinking, should I go in now? Should I not? Should I go in? Because in my mind, as I walk through the door, everybody would stop and look at me and say, the great Tony Cameron is walking through the door. That's what went on in my mind. So self-conscious. Always thinking. And when you go into the mire of self-consciousness, you hold back. You're so afraid. You're so insecure. As a Christian, it's hard to share your faith. It's hard to reach out. It's hard to be giving. Because you're just so afraid of what the reaction might be. We need to die to you have to die to this one. If you die to this one, you can focus on others. You can look beyond yourself. You can evangelize. You can. I'm so happy that Ian, where is he? Is he here? He was here. He was in and out. But I know Ian's arranged this evangelism on a Tuesday, and oh, there you are. And I went with Randall and Hugo and Ian. It was just so great. But it's so great because you're walking along and you're not in the picture anymore. It's not about you. You can really, it's very refreshing. You're just focusing on the other person. And you know, in a way, you can't lose because you're sharing God's message. And yeah, they may reject it or whatever. And you can reason with this and that. But, you know, it's just so pure because you're able to give something that isn't you anymore. And you die to that self-consciousness. We need to die to that. In the family group, are you the social vacuum? Sitting in the corner? You know, because you're insecure and frightened. And you just suck the life out of the room. Instead of being the opposite, being a light that shines out and is giving. And I know it's difficult. It's difficult if you're naturally the life and soul of the party, which most of us aren't. Some of us are. I'm not one of them. But you have to think of the others. Be giving, take an interest, ask smart questions, okay, and follow on. You know, but we have to die to self-consciousness to have an impact on people around us. How about? Oh, self-pity. Yeah, little tear there at the back of the room. You're in the corner. So self-pity is where life is tough, but you know that life is tough, but you're feeling sorry for yourself. And again, it's subtle. And I get this, and I'm sure life is tough. You think, well, life is tough, and yet my reaction is I feel sorry for myself. And I want people to feel sorry. Oh, Tony, you said, oh, you're an employee for so long. Oh, that's so tough for you. Oh, poor you. Oh, yeah, feeling okay now. Oh, yeah. But it blocks out God, and you know what we were talking about earlier, how God conforms you to be like Jesus through suffering, but with self-pity, it doesn't. With self-pity, you just see yourself and oh, woe is you, and you're the victim, and this is so hard, but you don't see God. You don't see where God is taking you. You find it difficult to find meaning. Because you take it as a personal attack. Dying to this, and you'll see God working in your life. You'll find meaning in hard times. You'll be tough when hard times come, which they will for sure come. Self-pity. And finally, self-protection is just a way of saying pride, but using the word self. Pride is it's many, many lessons in themselves, and we can't really deal with the whole thing about pride here. But self-protection is pride, isn't it? It's where, and this is the other big thing that the world will call a virtue, like self-gratification. It's a virtue, whereas in the Bible and from God, it's a sin. But self-protection or pride, this is where in your heart, you want to be first. You resent correction. You want your opinion to be heard and to be right. If there's a group of people talking, you want to be the one who finishes it off. So that, because yours is the most important opinion and you want everyone to walk away with that. You feel sad when no one asks you or listens to what you say. You feel threatened by the success of others. Oh my goodness, when I was a teenager, this was the big, big, big thing. Of course, I'm not proud anymore, so I'm able to talk about that with a clear conscience. But so competitive. And the thing is, but pride is not about, it's not about being the best. It's just about being better than others. Yeah? So as long as you're above everyone else, you're fine. But you never try to achieve your best because it's all about being better than the competition. So you want to protect your self-ego. You want to protect yourself. And the tragedy is, it's because that's where your value is. It's in you. And again, this is missing out the whole point of Jesus coming. To die for you, to show you that God loves you, even when you're not the best, even when you're not performing that well, even when you make mistakes, he still loves you. But as long as we're proud, we don't see that. So we have to die to pride in order to really see Jesus and grace. And Mike will confirm that when we studied the Bible, there was a bit of a pride struggle there. Isn't that correct? That's right. But many months later, I did become a Christian. Thank you. We have to die to ourselves. The thing about self-denial is it always produces something better. When we die to ourselves, something better always results. Isn't that right? When you're studying for exams, teens, or if you're working, when you deny self, you could be outside having fun or going to the cinema or playing Xbox, but when you deny that, Alexander, and... Oh, sorry. I want you to feel engaged in the sermon. When you deny that, you will achieve something better with your studies. If you want to do well at sports, if you train hard, if you deny self and push your body, if you want to do well at music, if you deny self and push yourself, you will do better. It's just a spiritual principle that denying self always leads to something better. We are following the greatest man who ever lived. Surprise, surprise, denying self will lead to us being more like Jesus. Years ago, when I was in Denmark and looking for work, I went for an interview with McKinsey, who were the most exclusive management consultants at that time, certainly in Copenhagen. And I was very aware that I wouldn't get a job, but I thought I'll go to the interview because it will be interesting to go there because their reputation is so intense. And it took all day, and it was in four parts. And one of them, the guy reviewed my previous working history before I'd been studying, and I'd worked for an engineering company for several years. And one of the things he picked up on has always stood in my mind. He said, I kind of failed this part of the interview, and what he challenged me on was that I'd been in this company for several years and not made any progress. And he said, you need to be impatient for change. That struck a chord, and I thought, shouldn't a disciple? Disciples ought to be... We ought to be the ones saying that, because we're the ones who repent and change. But he was right. He was really right. I had coasted during that job and was made redundant, oops, and then got in a bit of a bad situation. But I should have been impatient for change. I think God is not, he's not impatient in a bad way, but he wants to see us change because his plan for us is to be like Jesus. So in conclusion, as you realize God is working on you, is molding you, is chipping away at the ice or molding the water of your character, trust God and be open and involve other people in your life so they can help you to come through that. And the things we've looked at, we just looked at five things that we need to die to. I'm sure you can think of some other things that are relevant that we need to die to too. But we need to die to ourselves in order to be like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 to finish off. And we all, who with unveiled faces can contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's not give up hope. God will help us every step of the way as we take our little steps to try to change. Amen.
Thank you, Tony. I think I appreciated most about that was just Tony sharing about his own life. And there's something great about being a Christian where we are able to share our lowest points quite openly. And the reason why Tony's doing that really is because, like most of us, I hope, we understand that really That is so key to change. In our relationships, just being able to communicate and share about our difficulties, our struggles, our low points, our weaknesses, and basically be vulnerable. I know the first time I actually shared that with my mum, that I was trying to be vulnerable, she thought it was a bad thing. That means your defenses are down. That means you can be injured. I know for the sisters, the brothers, this idea of being vulnerable, your defenses are down. But really that change can happen then. In fact, the dying that Tony talked about really moved my heart, because I was thinking, because he shared about being comfortable, that leave our comfortable lives. And this is the second part that he talked about. I mean, the first part was the way God uses, well, God is working through whatever you're experiencing. And wow, I thought that was powerful. Just to recognize that whatever circumstance you're in, however big or small, that God is working, and be praying that God uses that to mold you. But the second part, where we have a choice, we can choose to die to ourselves. That's a choice we have. And I think that idea of having a comfortable life, and it's funny because I thought, in terms of, I wouldn't describe my life as being comfortable in one sense, because I'm always busy. But if I describe in God's sense of being comfortable, is my life comfortable? I would say, yes, it's comfortable. My life has become comfortable. It's predictable. It's organized. It's safe. And that is comfortable. Comfortable. I go to bed tired every night, worn and challenged, but my life is comfortable. And so for me, the real challenge is to really recognize that comfort is a selfishness, and that I need to change. So I want to thank Tony for that. Great job. And as Tony said, please take away from the message whatever applies to you. He wrote a list of 5 things there. Some of us may want to add some more. Michael was laughing. He's got a few more to add. You might want to add some more. Talk to your spouse about them. Talk to your parents, the teens. Especially Alex. Poor Alex. Great insight, though, about the water and the ice. Awesome. But I'll defend you, Alex. I'm with you. But for the teens, speak to your parents, speak to your friends, husbands, speak to your wives and singles who are not here. Don't listen to this message, anyway. But speak to whoever you need to speak to, get vulnerable, get the insight you need, and get the repentance that's required. Let's all stand before as we sing our final song. Amen. When the Savior calls.